Thank you, Lord. That's often throughout the Psalms, and it's even in this psalm, in a sense, that David wanted to thank God for what he had done for him. And the psalm is filled with, you know, praise, filled with instruction, direction. We didn't read it all. We're not going to go through all of it. But I do want to look at the verses that were read this morning. But before we do, notice the inspired title. Okay, if you have a study Bible, there are sometimes titles that are, you know, they put in there as part of the study Bible. But this is, there is part of the titles there that were part of the original text that God had given us. For instance, Psalm 35, the title there is A Psalm of David. Now, in this one, in verse 34, before verse 1, there's an inspired title. It's a little more in depth. It says, A Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, if you're going to look that up, and we're not going to turn there now, but 1 Samuel 21 is where that event took place, and it's a rather interesting one. There, the king is another name for him. It was King Achish. And Achish was the king of Gath. And so just remember that. I'll ask you a question just a moment. So David's life was in turmoil. You remember 1 Samuel 17 is where he defeats Goliath. Then King Saul wants to have him at there. And Saul has chucked his spear at him a couple times. And so there's an aspect now. He's running for his life. And so he's running for his life. King Saul's after him still. And so he's looking to escape. I mean, we don't want a life that we're always being followed or chased after. And so he says, I'm just gonna leave the country. And so he goes to Gath, which is in the Philistine location. And so he goes there. He's welcomed into Abimelech's presence. And as he's there, let me ask you a question. What famous person in the Bible is from Gath? Goliath. Okay? And so here is David. He's fleeing from Saul. He happens to come this way, and he's welcomed into the presence of Abimelech there. And as they're talking, there's some princes, some of the cabinet of the king. He says, King, I need to talk to you. Do you know who this guy is? Do you remember the songs that even were sung in Israel that we heard about? David, or King Saul, has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. You know what that occasion was when they sang that song? That was when Goliath came tumbling down. You need to understand that this guy is the guy who killed our elite soldier, the one who destroyed. This man is not our friend. David is our enemy. And so David heard about that. He heard, you know, the rumblings going on. Somehow it came to his attention. Maybe there's probably a few men with him. And so David realized this isn't good. And as he's thinking about that, and I believe he literally prayed about it, and I'll talk about that as we go through this text a little bit. But you remember what he did? All of a sudden he started to... And I'm not going to illustrate exactly what he did, but he began to dribble, it says, and his saliva, and it said it went off, and he was going down, it was dripping off the end of his beard, I think it says. And so he was just pretending he was crazy, and he went over and he began to write on the gates of the, you know, whatever he wrote, I don't know what he wrote, but he just sort of scribbled everywhere on the walls of the city. And apparently, so there may have been a little bit of time left, or it may have been right where the king was at. And so the king eventually, Abimelech says, this man is mad. This man's crazy. Why are you bringing him to my presence? In fact, it's interesting. He adds a little more. He says, I have enough madmen here. I don't need any more. You know, I maybe he's talking to his cabinet. Some of you guys are crazy already. I don't need this guy. And so eventually they took him out of the king's presence. And that's where David, as it says there, he escaped, drove him away, and he departed. And so in light of that, David wrote Psalm 34. And so he begins with, you know, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, and then he invites us all to join him in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. And so from being encouraged to praise God, he wants to encourage everyone else to praise God. And I'm going to call that an encouraging directive. I mean, it's in a command mode, but it's also just encouraging God's people. That you and I need to praise God for what he does for us. In verse 4 and 5, he said, you know, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me. And then verse number 5, they looked, and so I think maybe there was some who were with him, looked unto him and were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. So as they went through that situation, they saw God deliver them. And it's interesting to me, I personally believe, let me read the next one there, and then down to verse number Awesome place there. Verse 6, again, he says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. So again, he says, Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them. So whether David saw an angel or not, he saw God working in his situation and he's praising God for it. And I think part of the plan that God gave to him was how he escaped. Let me go on. Verse number 8. And so notice, if just when you're reading your Bible, here's a little thought. Verse number 3, what's the first word in verse 3? Oh, okay. What's the first word in verse 8? Oh, what's the first word in verse 9? Oh, okay. So those are all imperatives. They're directives for us. And so David's saying, hey, verse 3, I want you to share with me. Let's praise God. Let's exalt his name together. Verse number 8, he says, oh, taste and see. So he's admonishing all of us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he that trusteth in him. So he says, I want you to taste. I want you to experience. And I want you to see. I want you to comprehend the reality of God's goodness. Now think about it. David was fleeing for his life. He almost got executed there in the wrong place, which the king says, when they started to say who he was, and he's running for his life, all that kind of stuff. And he says, I want you to taste and see. See, bad times are not where you taste and see the Lord is good, but when you come through them, you can taste, you can experience the goodness of God in the land of the living, and if you trust him. And then verse number 9, he says, oh, fear the Lord. He says, I want you to recognize and respond to God in a proper way. And he goes on, he says, the animals, the most powerful animals, young lions in verse 10, do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. That's really in the aspect of fearing. I'm responding to God, so I'm seeking his face. And as I do so, God says, or through David, he says, God's not going to withhold what you need, that good thing that you need. And so as we talked about a little bit last week, that when we go through those troubling times, let's not forget God. Let's pray. Let's trust. Let's depend. Let's learn. And God will give you that good thing you need. And really, in a sense, David said, you know what my good thing was that I'm really thinking about? God put in my mind a plan to be insane. and that was an insane plan for me to be insane so I could escape. I believe that was what God helped me through this. God, I don't want to die right here, right now, especially from a Philistine, especially in light of Goliath. I don't want to die in his city. Lord, would you spare me? Well, here's a plan, David. And so David carried out that plan, even though it was humbling. And yet he experienced, and so he says, I want you all to experience and comprehend the goodness of God, because he will give good things to those who trust him. And maybe sometimes we don't do what it says in verse 3 because we've never really experienced verse 8, and maybe it's because we don't do verse 9 to recognize, respond to God, verse 9, so you can taste and see that the Lord is good, and when you taste and see, that you'll be able to exalt his name together. And so that'll be the focus here this morning about the goodness of God. And we started last week, and so we'll continue. Just remember, God is good. And God does good always. 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 Okay, so three realities about God, and we'll get through all of them this morning. But about the goodness of God for you to see and understand or comprehend. And so number one, we looked at last week, the nature of God's goodness. He is giving. Don't turn to James 1:17, but it says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down, or cometh from above, or is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so God, whether we're aware of it or not, God is always in his goodness is giving. We know from John 3:16 that's especially true in the giving of salvation and God loving us and caring for us. But every beneficial situation, person, blessing, whatever it happens to be, anything in life that's good for you, that's beneficial for you, that's helpful for you, that meets your need, comes from God, ultimately. Now, it may come through people, but it comes from God. Your food, your clothing, your protection, all of that. And God doesn't change. And from the very beginning of time, when he was the Father of lights, which talks about the sun and the moon and the stars and all that entails with keeping our creation working, that God's been giving to humanity from that time and continues to this very day, never changes, always the same. So he's consistent and faithful in giving to humanity because he has a good heart to give. So that was the first point. So the nature of God's goodness, he is giving. And then let's go over to Acts chapter 14. So Acts 14, let's turn over there. And this is Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, and he's with a man named Barnabas. In fact, Barnabas is sort of the leader, at least at the beginning of the missionary journey, sort of mentoring Paul at this time. And so, remember in Acts 14, and the point is the witness of God's goodness. He is revealing himself in a sense. So the witness of God's goodness is the point here in Acts 14. So remember, they're taking the gospel out to where people have never heard, literally never heard. And so they're going there, and at this point, they're heading primarily to Gentile cities. That doesn't mean there was no Jews there. They still had some synagogues. It is out of batteries. I forgot to tell you before Sunday school class. So I'll try to stay up here, close to the mic up here, for a few minutes. Here, I'll just give it to you. Wow, this is going to be hard. Lord, give me grace. So back to the towns that he was going to, they were primarily were Gentile with a few Jews there. And so as these people think about who he's talking to, they had probably very little inkling, if anything, about God being the creator of all things, though creation itself would testify to some of that. And so as he went there, notice what he begins in verse number 8, and we'll just jump in right there. If you go back up to verse 6, just a moment. And when they were aware of it, they had some trouble beforehand. They fled unto Lystra and Derbe, the cities in Lycaonia, okay, and unto that region that lieth round about. So they're heading to this area of Lycaonia, these twin cities of Lystra and Derbe. And so in verse number 8, it says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent, okay, he was paralyzed in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. So from the very, he had a birth defect, when he was first born, never had a chance to walk at all in his life. Verse number 9, and the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Okay, so as he's preaching, here's this crippled man who someone had set there in the crowd, and so he's attentively listening. Maybe even there's maybe a concept there. He had trusted Christ, but he had a recognition of the truth of God, and he says, "Boy, this God could." And I guess Paul perceived that either maybe by the Holy Spirit or maybe talking to the man that he had faith to be healed. So in verse number 10, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And notice he leaped and he walked. So he didn't just stand up. And think about the miracle in itself. If someone has not walked before, you don't just get up and, whoo, man, look at this. Because your muscles and your bones, they're not ready for that. Well, that's why people, when they get an accident or something, they go through physical therapy. Because that's the way they get back up to walking as before. Thank you, sir. And so the concept here is it's immediate. That's how God healed him. And so he's leaping and walking. Wow. So verse 10. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul, we'd say Mercury, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And so they're saying, "Wow, look at this. We have the embodiments of our gods." So the Roman gods, remember, they had hundreds of them. Okay, and so they looked at Paul and Barnabas by this miracle, and they said, "Wow, the gods are right here with us." So verse 12, and they called, verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter. Okay, so this is interesting. The priest of Jupiter, okay, so they're false gods, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Wow, God's here among us. We're going to sacrifice to him. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. So they see what's happening. All of a sudden they stopped in the middle of a sermon and they ran there, or just in somehow they heard about it, maybe over several hours. And so they ran there. No, no, no. So he cried out. They wanted everybody to know what the truth was. Verse 15, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you." We're just the same as you are. Don't worship us. We're not special. Man, you just did a miracle. But it's not us, okay? And then he says, and preach unto you that ye should, this is pretty remarkable, pretty bold, that ye should turn away from these vanities unto the living God. So he says, hey, don't worship us. In fact, the whole reason we're here is so you don't do this. These are vanities. These are empty. These are idols. We want to tell you about the living God. We want to tell you something. So remember where he's at. He's not in America. They're in a place where they really hadn't heard, and all they did was serve idols. And so they think these idols have now taken on human skin and an incarnation. And so they're trying to worship them. And so Paul and Silas says, well, no, that's not, no, we're not. Now, what I want you to see as we get into this, there are some things that Paul begins, he ends that statement there, doesn't end it really, it's a comma. But he says, we want to turn from idols to the living God. Now, we want to tell you who this living God is. We want to tell you the truth. I want to make sure you get an understanding. So three things here. Number one, he's the creator. Okay, he said, this living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So he would say, okay, the ground we're standing on, the water out there, maybe he was, Lystra was ways away from the Mediterranean, but still maybe could point to it and then look up and point at the sky. And he says, everything in the sky, everything in the sea, everything on land, God's made it all. Every bit of it. That's the living God. There's nothing that he has not made. Everything that we have in contact with, from the dirt to the air to the land, see, all of it, okay? And then the second thing he says in verse 16, he says that God is very patient. And we'll come back to this later, but let me just read it. It says, who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now remember, when it says God suffered, God allowed this, but it wasn't pleasing. He put up with this. It's not something that he endorsed, not something he promoted, but he was suffering. It was difficult, but God allowed people to continue this way. Okay, and we'll see why in a little bit. And then he comes to verse number 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. And really, that's the point we're going to make here in this, the witness of God's goodness. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. That's the goodness of God. He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so thinking about what he's saying here, God witnesses about his goodness to us all the time. You say, how come all this bad stuff's in the world if God's so good? Because of sin, that's why. But let's follow what this says and what Paul was trying to communicate. So I asked this question, what is it that God does that testifies to you about his goodness? So number one, under this, at the witness of God's goodness, he is revealing, number one, the testimony of gracious weather. He gave us rain from heaven. If you're in an agricultural setting, rain is essential. Water is essential. You can't grow crops without rain. And so here Paul says, hey, if you're especially in a dry climate, you have to have the rain. And so he said, God's the one who gave you that rain that you need to grow the crops. He is the maker of all things, and so really he's in charge of all the weather. And we need to recognize that. It's interesting, don't turn to these passages, but over in Job 37:13, it says this, that he says, God causeth it, speaking of the weather there in the context, God causeth it to come, whether for correction. So sometimes God sends the weather for correcting, for disciplining humanity. Okay, so he sends it for correction. Then it says, or for his land. Now that may in the context there be Israel, though Israel had not, in Job's time, was not formed yet. So he's back probably Abraham's time. So probably just saying for all the land. The land needs water. God created it, and God takes care of it. And then last of all, he says, and for mercy. So for correction, for his land, and for mercy. God is compassionate. And that mercy may be an aspect of answering prayer. God answers prayer for people, for their needs, and waters the land. It could just be the fact that he is compassionate on people, whether they recognize him or not. So God says, the weather is mine. Again, all things in nature speak of a testimony of God's power and glory. Notice these words here. Don't turn, but Job 12:7 says, but go ask the beasts. you know, speaking of as if they could. But go ask the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak of to the earth, and it shall teach thee, or the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, or worked this, or made this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? And so Job's saying there that God, if you could get the animals to talk, and if you could get the grass to talk, and if you could get the creation to talk, it would tell you, hey, God made this. And so though it's not speaking of the weather there, it is part of all of God's creation. So as Paul is focused in this message there in Acts chapter 14, he's speaking of God's, specifically God's good gift of the rain to make things grow. And so I would say that it is a special witness to the goodness of God. Number two in that same text, I call it the testimony of productive crops. He gave us fruitful seasons. So there's many things that can hinder crops outside of just a lack of rain, but you can have bugs, you know, insects or some kind of disease or blight or whatever it happens to be. I mean, there's lots of different things that can ruin a crop. And so when God says, hey, when I give the rain and it makes a productive crop, that's part of my goodness. And humanity has been working on that for a long time, trying to figure out what's the best way to make things grow. And I was curious, and so I looked up something, and how many have ever had either from, maybe you've never noticed, but either peppers or tomatoes from Canada? Okay, if you shopped at Costco, you probably, if you get the tomatoes on the vine, often they're from Canada. But anyway, Canada is not usually a place that grows tomatoes or peppers, okay, because the climate's too cold. And so it's interesting that I was just looking up some things, and they have acres of greenhouses. And what they figured out is especially, well, tomatoes and peppers. But what they figured out, okay, what is the best light shade combination? And so in those greenhouses, they have ways to cover up portions of the sun. They figured out what is the exact moisture that's supposed to be in the soil that grows these best. So they take care of that. What is the best time to fertilize it? And during the day, what kind of breeze needs to be best? So they have fans in these things that blow at a certain rate, a certain time, certain days. I was trying to think of some other things. Soil saturation, humidity in the air, the temperatures, what all of that. And it's all regulated. So it's ideal to grow the perfect crop. And so there's an aspect there that's going on. When we were in Wenatchee, we had, and I've shared this before, but in the newspaper they had the blossom, I forget what they call blossom count, and it was the degrees and temperatures. And so what people had found out, and I don't know how whoever found this out, but they figured out that blossom count was based on 43 degrees, and it started on January 1st, and as soon as temperatures got above 43, like if it went to 44, that would be one on the count. And then if whatever the next day was, if it was 4 degrees above, then it would add four, so now the total's five. And so if it was, say, 63 degrees, 43, 63, so 20, that would add to that count. And so they would have that blossom count in the newspaper. And the reason they did that, the orchardists, that was very important for them. And so I looked up a little more about that. I thought this was very interesting, that when they said at 250 on that blossom count, that was when dormancy ends. And so there was something they did to the trees when dormancy ends. At 331 was, they call it silver tip, and that was when new growth just started to begin. And there was something they were supposed to do to the trees at that time. And at 440, that's called the green tip level, and that was when the buds started to push through and was a half inch out. And so there was something they were supposed to do at that time. And then at 920 was the first bloom. And then at about 1,015, or approximately around in there, was full bloom. And full bloom was when the north side, or the shady side of the tree, was 60% in bloom. And you say, well, what was that? Well, because they would spray at certain times, they'd put certain things in soil, certain things on the trees, certain things. They would do all that, and you say, wow, that's amazing. And I know, it is amazing. And it's part of all that God said for humanity to say. He said, I want you to take responsibility for this creation. I want you to subdue it. I want you to figure out how it works. I want you to figure out how to make it most productive. And so that's what people have been doing. And yet in our day, as we've figured out all these things, whether in the greenhouses in Canada or the trees in Wenatchee, that sometimes we forget that ultimately God's the one who makes a crop productive. That God's the one who has done those things for us. And so it's a testimony, whenever there's a crop in the field, a testimony of the goodness of God. A third thing that Paul says here, Verse 17, he says, I'm going to call it the testimony of tasty food, filling our hearts with food. Now, that's an interesting, you know, phraseology, filling our hearts with food. We don't usually think that unless you have heartburn and then you feel, you know, your heart's got filled with. So really, that's a good illustration of the meaning of the term here in the sense of what you know, the heart, when we have heartburn, what is it? It's just our midsection. We know it's in our stomach, but it's saying this area right here is not feeling well. And what Paul is saying, he's filling our hearts with goodness. I think he's speaking of the stomach at the same time when he's saying, hey, when we have a full stomach, that's really the goodness of God. And so God cares about our physical needs. You remember in the model prayer, Jesus said, you know, give us one of our requests. Give us this day our daily bread, because God cares about that. And God loves us and wants to take care of that. And that's just a display of God's goodness. Aren't you glad you have taste buds? Now, sometimes when your kids are little, you wish they didn't have taste buds, so they'd eat what's good for them instead of what tastes good to them. But the fact is, it's a wonderful thing. One of my favorite fruits are golden, delicious apples when you pull them right off the tree, because they're hard at that time. They get soft real quick. But one of the best apples I still like is a golden, delicious, if it's hard, fresh off the tree. There's nothing like it. And some of you know that I remember when my dad used to come over to our house in Wenatchee there, and we'd have stuff growing, and it grows a little because there's more sun over there, a little better than the Seattle area. And so anyway, I remember him going out there, and he would pick something, and he would just wipe it off and eat it, because grew up on a farm. So whether it was tomato or a pepper or even an onion, he'd just pluck it out, wipe it off, and start eating it. And that's, he just said, man, there's nothing better. And I said, well, yeah, I wanted to save that a little, you know, just, but that's how it is. And so I just thought of a farmer's field, you know, a baker with some skill who mixes a few ingredients created by God, puts them together, puts them in an oven, comes out, man, they're good. Or a chef putting meat and spices. And, you know, my son Daniel's been becoming a connoisseur of fine foods and knowing how to grill things and put the right spices and stuff on there and all of that stuff. And that's a wonderful thing. And yet, the ultimate creator of all that, so when you taste that stuff, you thank the chef and you thank the Lord. And I think both of those are proper for us to do so. And yet, because we get our food from the grocery store, sometimes we don't make the connection between God and the food. And we don't see that God has done all those things. You know, I'm sure there's some scientist somewhere trying to make food out of non-food. It's still science fiction. And if it ever happens, it'll probably destroy our health, but that's a whole nother story. But overall, God is the creator of food, and it is from God. And so the rain, the production of fields, and then into our stomach, those are all gifts from God, because God is good. And that's repeated in the scripture. Let me just share you a couple of psalms. Psalm 147, verse 8 and 9, it says, speaking of God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. All of nature has benefited from the goodness of God. And there's creatures and situations that no human being has ever seen, and yet God is taking care of that thing that he has created. Psalm 104, 13 and 14 says, he watereth the hills with his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And so man and beast are blessed by the food God has created. So notice one other thing here in verse 17 that Paul mentions to these people in Lystra. He says he not only fills our hearts with food, but also with gladness. So I'm going to call it the testimony of enjoyable times. Obviously, the context seems to be, you know, the rain, the harvest, the food, and the joy of that harvest. But I want to apply it, and I think it's proper to apply it a little bit more. Folks, whenever you have a time of joy and a time of happiness, ultimately, that's God's goodness being displayed to you. I wrote it down: family and friends, food, events, going to places. All of those things are things that God gives to humanity. Now, understandably, there people can have pleasure in sin. That's not what we're speaking of. It's not talking about people who seem to get a joy of being malicious to someone and hurting them. And that's obviously not what we're speaking about here. But I just put it down this way. Whether someone is a devoted Christian living for God and they experience some good, that is from God. But it's also true. Think of the context. It's even for idol worshiping people there in Lystra. And Paul says to them, hey, God has been good to you. And whenever you experience something you enjoy in life, understand its ultimate source is the goodness of God. And so God is doing so much for us. Let me read another psalm along that line. It says, thou visitest the earth and waterest it, and thou greatly enriched it. Thou preparest them corn. Speaking of man, prepared them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and the paths drop fatness. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy and they also sing. And so all of these things are a testimony that God is good. When God gives that weather that is helpful, God is demonstrating his goodness. When God bids productivity, it's because God is good. When God allows us to enjoy the food, that's because God is good. When God gives us joy in our heart or happiness or just those good times, it's because God is good. God is good. God is good. We've got to remember that. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. He said, God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain upon the just and the unjust. So all of humanity has experienced the beneficial gifts of God over and over and over again every day. So that's the witness of God's goodness. He is revealing himself, and especially his goodness. The last one, let's go to Romans chapter 2, so over to the right a little further. I'm going to call it the response to God's goodness, and this is he is waiting. So the nature of God's goodness, he is giving. The witness of God's goodness, he is revealing himself. And the response to God's goodness, he is waiting. So just remember, this goes back to that passage in Acts 14, I think verse 16, where Paul said, a God who in times past allowed or suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So as I said there, God allows people to walk in sin. God allows people to have idols, but it's not something he endorses. It's not something he favors. It's not something he looks upon with joy. Okay? In fact, we know that eventually he'll judge it, but why doesn't he? And so that's why I say he is waiting. God's goodness is constant. But not everybody recognizes it. Oh, taste. Oh, we taste his goodness. And see, but we don't see that it's from God. When is the last time someone, you know, maybe went to some kind of event and they enjoyed it, they were with family and friends, and never thought about God? Last time they had a wonderful dinner. I mean, isn't it funny that you go to a restaurant and you bow your head and pray? And I know we had it when our kids were younger, a number of times people come up, and I don't know if they would today, but that day they say, oh, are you Christian? Oh, so am I, you know, and because they saw us pray. And they thought, wow, that was odd. We don't see that very much. See, they experience God's goodness, but they don't see it. They just don't understand it. And so Paul really deals with that in a sense here. So let's just look at Romans 2. And we'll see where we're going. I'll get there. It's down in verse 4. But let's start in verse 1. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Okay, who's this guy that's inexcusable? Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Oh, really? For, he gives a reason, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. So Paul, as he's dealing in this section, he's talking about the sinfulness of man, and he's dealt Romans chapter 1, says all humanity is sinful, they've turned away from God, you know, and so forth. And then you come to chapter 2, and it's probably pointing toward Jewish people, but it's not necessarily till the latter part of the chapter 2. And he's just talking about, I'm going to call it the moralist, the self-righteous moralist, who would see evil and name it. And that's where we all get in that, you know, it's easy to point out someone's wrongdoing, but sometimes we fail to remember the three fingers are pointing at ourselves. And so I would say this guy, is not necessarily, could be, but not necessarily a full-fledged hypocrite. Okay, you're pointing out everybody's evil, but you're not seeing your own evil. I put it down this way. It's more like someone who would not do the exact same thing, but still have the same principles intact. It's like when Jesus said, you know, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he's not committing adultery physically, but he is in his eyes and his mind. Or Jesus said, hey, you may not commit murder, but if you hate someone in your heart, you've already broken that command. And so I think that's probably the concept here. Hey, you're not doing the exact same thing that those people you're condemning, because you're, and it's right to say they're wrong, but you know what? You're doing the same thing, and you think, hey, I'm okay. So we come to verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And so remember, you're doing the same thing, so commit such things. He's just saying, hey, if you do wrong, you're going to get judged for wrong. Whether you're judging other people or not, that's not the issue. Okay, the issue that you do wrong, you go contrary to the truth, you'll be judged by the truth. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, okay, so he brings up this guy again, O man that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. It's not wrong to say that's wrong, okay, that's not the point of this at all. But he says when you say that's wrong and you do the same, don't think somehow you're exempt because you're pointing out the evil. That's not how God works. You can point out the evil, which is good, but if you're doing the evil, then you'll be judged too. He said, nobody's going to escape this. So right down this way, in light of that, you know, this person may think, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. I'm better than most people. I'm not as bad as all those other people. So I must be okay with God because, you know, my life is not horrible. You know, I'm not being, you know, it doesn't seem like God's judging me. I must be all right. So verse number 4. Or despises, so he continues the question he started in verse 3. So let me read verse 3. O man that judgeth them that do such things, and doest the same, do you think that thou should escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So the moralist somehow thinks maybe I can get out of this. So Paul says, okay, well let me ask you this. How are you responding to the goodness of God? So let's just look at, notice how he calls it here in verse number 3 or 4. He says, the riches of his goodness. It's not just the goodness of God, but the riches of his goodness. It's abundant, daily loading us with benefits. Things around us that we don't even count as blessings that really are blessings. If God pulled his hand away, it would be a horrible story. So the riches of his goodness. And then he says the riches of his forbearance. And so that means that God is not acting against you. He's not judging it in the sense of right away. He's pausing. There's a sense of patience in the word forbearance, but it focuses on what ought to be, the judgment that ought to come. You've sinned, there's wrongdoing, but God doesn't do it right away. He's patient. That's forbearance, not giving you what you deserve at that very moment of time. And then connected with that is the next one, the riches of his longsuffering. So the forbearance looks at the object that needs to be judged and it's being waited on. The long-suffering looks at the attitude of God himself. And he's suffering a long time. He's putting up with this a long time. Remember back in that verse back there in Acts, who in sundry in past suffered all nations to walk after their own ways. And so God was suffering. It hurts God. His holiness, his compassion, his love, and he can't not judge. So he said the goodness, and really the goodness is aspect of that forbearance, that long suffering. And so though sin provokes him, yet he waits. Why? Well, that verse tells us. Not knowing that the goodness of God, and so the goodness of God summarizes both his goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is so good to us in so many ways in order to bring people to repentance. You ever have somebody do something for you and you didn't know they did for it, but when you found out they did for it, what was the first thing you wanted to do? You wanted to say, man, thank you so much. Why? Because we naturally should respond when someone does us good. So the beginning of that question in verse 4, why do you despise the riches of his goodness? Despise means to look down upon or to say that's nothing. In other words, that does not influence my life. That does not direct me in how I'm going to do it. It has no meaning to me. God is always good. He's providing. He's directing behind the scenes, in front of the scenes. He's helping. Even the person who doesn't know it, he's still being good so that you come to the recollection, hey, God is good, therefore I want to respond to that goodness. I want to respond to that love. If you're here this morning without Christ, every glad time, every good meal, everything that benefited you in life from your upbringing, you say, well, you don't know. I'm not talking about the bad. I'm not talking about the evil. I'm not talking about the heartache. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things in your life that have been good. And all of us have experienced some of that in some way. And yet we don't respond. I just thought, it's as if we're taking God for granted. Or maybe worse, and I think this is probably the point, you're taking advantage of God. Man, I like his goodness, but I don't want him. I like his compassion, but I really don't want to love him. And I thought, I'll just be honest, how disgraceful and sinful that is. Your sin deserves death immediately. But God is forbearing us. It breaks God's heart. God is long-suffering. It defies his holiness. And yet he waits, because he wants you to be saved. That's it. That's why he's so good. And we get this picture of God, well, he's so mean, he's judgmental, he's this, he's that, and we don't understand that every day he's passing things out all the time, giving us, and we say, I will take the good, but I don't want you. You know, I'll take the good, but I don't see you. This is just religious talk. This is a myth. No, it's not. So notice what he continues on. If you don't respond, if you despise the goodness of God, you'll not escape the judgment. But here's what happens. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent, unrepentant heart, you don't care if you took advantage of him. You don't care if you didn't follow him. You treasurest up unto thyself wrath against this idea of unto the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's good. You take the good, but you don't want him. God is good. I take the good, don't want him. And every time we sin against God in that way, it just sort of piles up. It's like water in a new form dam, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and one day, at the end of your life, that you'll face God's judgment for it. So don't ignore how good God is. Don't forget his kindness and his love. Don't forget when you pray for those little tiny things that God answers, he's good. It was interesting, the Doug Wise's brother, we went to the memorial service yesterday, and as I was talking to Doug, he said there was a number of things. I'll shorten the story. There's a whole lot of things go with this story. But his brother had four safes in his house, and no one knew the combinations. And so he said, we started praying, Lord, help us to find these. Help us to figure out. And so there was three or two. There was in his wallet, and his son was looking through it and found out, you know, these numbers, but they found out that his brother didn't put them in order. They were the right numbers, but they were all mixed up. So they had to, you know, figure it. And so when they found it, it was praise God. And then they had one, the biggest safe that he had, and they could not get into it. And so they kept praying and praying. And I, His phone was based on, so they're trying to get into his phone. They couldn't get into it. And finally, his son tried his birthday, and that got him into his cell phone. And in the cell phone, again, the numbers were sort of cryptic, and but they were finally able to open it. But he said, we were praying about all that. That's the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And all of us have experienced that goodness in many ways. And God says, you know what? That's so that you will turn from yourself and have a relationship with me through Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross. The last part of the outline that I'll mention here. So it's a response of repentance. That's what we need to do. That's what God's waiting for. His goodness is so long-suffering. And last of all, the response of praise. If you turn there, you're familiar with the verses, Psalm 107. There are four times in there. The verse is this, repeated chorus there. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. If you are a child of God and you know Christ as your Savior, you need to recognize the ultimate good for all the good that you experience is from God. And oh, that men would praise him for his wonderful works to the children of men. Are you doing that? Are you thanking God, first of all, for your salvation, and then second of all, is all through life? May God open our eyes so we, as we taste that goodness, that we see it. Oh, taste and see. Where did that come from? Why is it coming? Because God is good. See, God, in his grace, did not create humanity to be, what would they call them? Robots. There's another word. What is that? How do you say that? Automatons, okay? In other words, you do things just because you're programmed to do so. God could have, so that we love him because we have to. We have no choice. But God, as he is sovereign, so he made us sovereign over ourselves. And he says, I'm being good to you because I want you to love me because you want to love me. I want you to love me because it does, I'm drawing you. And we know ultimately the Holy Spirit draws us unto Christ, allows people to see that God is always good. And may that cause us, number one, to be saved, number two, to praise him and be attached to him with loving loyalty. May he see that in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder about your goodness. And as we come to this national celebration of Thanksgiving, Lord, may we remember and be reminded that you are good. And Lord, we taste it often. We experience it often, but sometimes we don't see it as from your hand. And I pray that as we do see those experiences and we do enjoy them, Lord, help us to contemplate the reality of your kindness and your goodness and your grace.